Good morning, everyone.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, how we thank you that we can gather and study your word. And Lord, as we see how you, Lord Jesus, were treated and hated by the scribes and the Pharisees, and how the opposition was building toward your death so early on in your ministry, Lord, and help us to glean applications from these events in your word, Lord. And guide us now as we go forward with this study. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we have four events today in chapter 2, and it's pretty much all about Jesus, really. And so I was thinking about a hymn, and a lot of the hymns that came to mind we've already sung, but here's an old one that Pastor Chuck loved, and I have always kind of liked it moment by moment. Your Bibles to the second chapter of Mark, and you know we jumped right into the gospel last week with the very first chapter, and now in the second chapter we have four more events today. And if you notice, we will encounter the scribes and the Pharisees in every single one of these events challenging Jesus, and the animosity toward his teaching is starting to grow. And as soon as, I think it's the sixth verse in the very next chapter, it says, and the Pharisees and the Herodians plotted on how they might kill him, how they might destroy him. So one of the things I see in today's study is that the world doesn't like Jesus Christ. Never has, never will. And I always kind of thought, you know, if I lived really a good life and you know, treated people well and they could see Christ in me, that they would kind of like that. But there's so much guilt, and there's so much animosity, and there's so much conviction in the name of Jesus that people don't like it. They hate it. And you see how they hate Jesus here. And they're all caught up in their tradition. So we'll look at these four events. The first is the healing of the paralytic. And the issue there is forgiveness of sin. They hit the roof when Jesus said he could forgive sin. Secondly was Levi or Matthew. leaving all to follow Jesus. What a beautiful, beautiful account that is, and I think that'll speak to us. But the issue there was then Levi put on this big party, and of course everybody hates the tax collectors, so the only people who come to the party would be other tax collectors. And when Jesus went to that party and ate and drank with the publicans and the sinners, the Pharisees and the scribes flipped out on that one. The third one is that they came to him, apparently it was on a fast day, I don't know how they knew, I don't know, but they said, your disciples aren't fasting. You aren't fasting like we are. And so they came against him on that one. And then on the last one, we have them accusing him of breaking their precious Sabbath, breaking their precious Sabbath. And so we'll talk about that as well. So as we read through it, I'm going to just pick up the reading in verse 45, the last chapter, just to get into it. The leper has just been healed, and the leper was told not to tell anybody. In verse 45, it says, however, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. So now, going on into chapter 2, verse 1, and again, he entered Capernaum, so he came back, after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic, who was carried by four men, and when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power or authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, I love this, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins. Now it happened that he went out through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." So we'll continue on at the next time, which will be 3 weeks from today, by the way, on healing on the Sabbath. So they will continue to be mad. And at the end of this little account, then it says, "Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him." So we see the animosity building, and is so fast, really, because he hasn't been ministering all that long, right? And yet we have such great application here today, I think, of in this account. So let's see what comes to you and what would come to me out of this. Well, in verse 1, very interesting, he came back into Capernaum. I don't know what house he goes into. It doesn't say. In the Matthew account and the Luke account, it doesn't even mention the house, but it does here in Mark, in the house. The last chapter, we were talking about Peter's house, which is right next to the synagogue there on the shore at Capernaum. And most people think it's Peter's house, but it doesn't say it's Peter's house, so it doesn't really matter except that. Just wonder who the owner of this house was with a hole in his roof, what he's going to do. Peter's saying, "Fix the hole in my roof," or whatever. But notice this, it was heard that Jesus was in the house. It was heard that Jesus was in the house. So the word got around, Jesus is in the house. How about your house? How about my house? When people go by our house, or even more probably, when they come into our house, do they sense Jesus is in our house? I mean, can you come into somebody's house, you can immediately, I can usually see. Now, I mean, you can't always tell just by, I mean, you can have some kind of ungodly people with plastering biblical verses and everything else all over the place. But if you sense peace, and if you see a lot of evidences of the Lord, you can hear Jesus is in that house in a way, as opposed to you come in, you see statues of Buddha, or you see who, what, you know. Don't think that's quite right, right? But here, they heard he was in the house. Now what happens? Many gathered together so there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. So this place was jammed. They couldn't even get in or even near the door. The people were all poured out the door, probably pouring in the windows and so forth. Big crowd. Now what happens? Then came to him bringing a paralytic, and we have in the other accounts, he was actually paralyzed. He wasn't paralyzed from birth. This was something he picked up. We don't know what, but a lot of people think he probably had syphilis and was in the latter stages of syphilis with the paralyzing effect of that. And this was really laying heavily on him, because Jesus, the first thing he's going to do is meet his greatest need, and that is what? Forgiveness of sin. And so, but we see here the four guys, somebody knows about Jesus. Maybe they all do. But they came to him, to Jesus, carrying this paralytic. Now just think about this paralytic for a minute. There was no motorized wheelchairs in those days. There was no porta potty kind of a thing in those days. There was no antibiotic creams and all that for bed sores and everything else in those days. And here's this guy. He can't move. He's paralyzed. He's on a litter. And his buddies come along and say, "Jesus is in Capernaum. We're going to go and have him heal you." And he probably would have said, "I don't want to go. I just want to stay right here. I don't want to go out anywhere. Just leave me here." And they probably strapped him in and took off. Now they get to the house, and they can't even get close to the house. Now, I don't think they had, you know, a blowtorch with them and a jackhammer and thinking that they were going to have to tear a roof apart. I think they just were carrying this guy. And now, of course, we have the flat roofs, and we have steps up to most of them, maybe all of them. But there were those days when they actually even had called it the road of roofs from house to house. They were that close together. You could actually walk from roof to roof. Anyway, they go up on the roof. Somebody has a bright idea, I guess, that, well, let's go up on the roof and see if we can let him down. We can't get in the house. And we brought him here. We want Jesus to heal him. We got to get him to Jesus. Question, how or when was the last time you made that much trouble to get somebody to Jesus? I never have. My whole life, I've never worked that hard to get somebody to Jesus. But they loved this man, and they wanted him to come to Jesus, so nothing's going to stop them. And Jesus is going to commend them for their faith. They believed Jesus would heal him. But just think about this. Maybe you would think, well, who's sick that I know that I could bring to Jesus? That's one reason, but that's not the main reason. The main reason is to bring them to Jesus to be healed eternally, right? The eternal healing of receiving Christ is infinitely more important than physical healing. The physical healing, this guy's going to die again. You can heal him. He can walk, but he's going to grow old. His teeth are going to fall out. He's going to have some kind of problems. And he's going to have arthritis. He's going to lose his hair or whatever. He's going to die, right? So you heal him for a few years. But the healing we really need is the permanent healing from the disease of sin. That's why we want to bring people to Jesus, right? So pray about bringing someone to Jesus today and tomorrow and every day, really. But anyway, they get up on the roof. They uncover the roof where he was. Now, how they broke through, I don't know. Typically in those days, they'd have two or three beams across the roof. They'd run sticks across, and then they'd put some mud and mortar in it, and then they put some more sticks, mud and mortar, and they build up layers till it was really strong, and then they put some tile over the top. So somehow they must have found something to break away and tear a hole in this roof, because they made a hole in it. When they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Now, if we had a Bible study here this morning and somebody was on the roof, pretty soon there's a hole beginning to build and the dirt and everything else is falling down. The next thing you know, could be anyway, depending on the time of the day, then now a shaft of light comes in, you know, and here's Jesus preaching and all this stuff falling down and, you know, boy, talk about a distraction. But they finally now get a hole big enough. I don't think it was they had a hole 6 feet long. No. I think they had a hole. They had him strapped on the litter. They probably put one end down through, probably feet first, at least I hope feet first. And he came down, and here this body's coming down in this litter. And so the people would obviously grab a hold of it, you know, and right at the feet of Jesus. And it's like, okay, Jesus, you're on. Heal this guy, right? And these guys are looking down the hole, you know. Just I can just see like little kids looking out. Their eyes are probably, watch Jesus now. What's he going to do? He's going to heal. I know he's going to heal him. Yeah, he can heal him. I know he's going to heal. So they bring him there. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, that's the faith of the guys who let him down the hole, he said to the paralytic, be healed. Is that what he said?
No.
Now he uses a very endearing term here, technon, son. That refers basically to a son and to a young son, to a child's son, probably under 20 is kind of the technon, goes up to about 20. So, but it's a very endearing term, and it's a very special term. All of you, how many of you have kids? You that have kids, you are the only one in the world, you and your mother or you and your father, which is the case, that can call that male child son, right? Nobody else can. It's a very special term. And they're the only ones that can call you dad or mom, really. So it's a very special term, a very compassionate term. And notice what he says, son, your sins are forgiven you. Consider a minute how radical that must have been. I mean, we hear that all the time. Yeah, Jesus forgives sins. You know, no big news. I heard that from the time I was the smallest kid, right? But they had never heard that before. They would have never heard that term before, basically, because sins were not forgiven. Atonement was made with the blood of bulls and goats, with the sacrifices and all. But nobody would come along and say, your sins are forgiven. And they go, whoa, what is that? Your sins are forgiven. And right away, verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. They aren't saying anything. They're just thinking. And notice, Here's what they're thinking. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? They're wrong in that one. Second question, who can forgive sins but God alone? They're right on that one. But they don't know who Jesus is. They don't know that Jesus is God. They think he's just a man. And that's blasphemy. Man can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. So they're about to go into orbit. But notice, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves. This is an amazing statement, isn't it? And it's comforting to me, and it's kind of frightening to me. Because Jesus knows what I'm thinking all the time. And those times when I'm thinking right thoughts, I'm so glad he's there with me. But what about those times I'm not thinking such good thoughts? What about those times I'm entering into sin or doing things that I know that he wouldn't like? Do I really think that he's there? Do I really think that he knows what I'm thinking even before I do what I do? Well, you better think that, because that's the truth. So Jesus knew what they were thinking, and so he says to them, and we see this a number of times in the scripture where he knows what they were thinking, but the disciples were always fighting about, you know, priority, who's going to be in the right and left and all this, and Jesus would say, I know what you're thinking, and so forth. So he said, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? And obviously what we're talking about there, you could put the word observe in there and make it more clear, I think. Which is easier, to observe to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to observe, arise, take up your bed and walk? Well, obviously, take up your bed and walk. I mean, if I came in here this morning and proclaimed to be somebody I'm not and said, all your sins are forgiven, I forgive all your sins. Well, what would you know? You know I'm an imposter, but I mean, if you didn't know the Lord, how do you know whether somebody's sins are forgiven or not? Can you see it? A light goes from red to white or blue or whatever it is. Sin forgiven, sin forgiven. No, you don't know. But then, if the same person is paralyzed and unable to even get up out of his pad, and you say, arise, take your pad and walk, and he gets up and walks out, you go, wow! There's power there, right? So this is what Jesus is doing. So which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? And now Jesus answers the question, but that you may know. So for your benefit, for the world's benefit in a sense, your benefit, you may know the Son of Man. This is the first time Son of Man is used in the New Testament. It's used actually 12 times in the book of Mark, Son of Man. That you may know the Son of Man has what? Has authority or power on earth to forgive sins. So he's coming right out front and telling them, I've got power to forgive sins. I am the Son of Man. In fact, he's telling them, I'm God. Man, they didn't like that. They didn't like that because in their little legalistic mind, it had to fit their template, right? And we'll get into that a little later on the wineskins when we talk about that. But it had to fit their template. And if it didn't fit their template, heresy. Kill him. Kill him. So he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose. Ooh. Took up his bed and went out in the presence of them all. I can just see. Now here's this house so crowded you can't even get near it. But can't you just imagine after he was healed, Ben, I bet they just parted like the Red Sea and he just walked out of there, you know. Any of you in physical therapy know a lot about physical therapy? You would probably say, well, anybody who has been paralyzed for any length of time, they have no muscles at all. Their legs are probably this, well, just bones, right? A little bit bigger, no muscle at all. And, you know, after about 19 weeks of therapy, I think, you know, the guy might be able to stand up and walk, right? Maybe, you know, in my therapy clinic, he might do it in 17 weeks, but, you know, it'll, you know, like, no, Jesus heals, he gets up and walks out, just like last week we had him with the leper. You know, the toes come back, the fingers come back, the nose comes back and all that. So Jesus heals totally. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Now, again, there's another application there for us, isn't there? When the Lord is working through us, is our conduct such that God gets the glory or we get the glory? You'll see every time Jesus heals, the people glorify God. And in some cases, they want him to feed them and that kind of a thing. And they, of course, come to him for that and come to him for healing. But here's a healing, and they're not glorifying Jesus. They're glorifying God, right? Beautiful. May your life be glorifying the Lord. Well, now we move on into a man being called, follow me. Then Jesus went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, or if you like Levi better, you can call it Levi. I don't hear anybody wearing Levi jeans, so maybe it's Levi jeans, I don't know. But he saw, but you know, we don't say Leviticus, we say Leviticus, right? So Levi or Levi, however you want, or just call him Matthew. I mean, that's his name now, Matthew. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. Now, I believe in those days, every tax collector, to do his job, and he would typically be at intersections and places where there's traffic and one thing and another, collecting taxes, he would have a Roman soldier behind him with a shield and with a sword standing for the power of Rome. I don't think otherwise he could have survived, because everybody hated him. Now, we have political appointees, which are bad enough, but our appointees aren't as bad as it was then, because what the tax collector, you know, had a quota, so you'd come along with your one-axle cart or two-axle cart, whichever you had, and the tax is whatever it is, and that had to go to Rome. But the tax collector, anything he could get over the quota was his, so he'd probably double the taxes, right? And you didn't know what the tax was, what the tax quota was. And he was always gouging the people. And they hated to pay any tax to Rome, probably more than you hate to pay your taxes. And so they hated the tax collectors. They were a hated people. And they were a wealthy people because they were ripping off the people. And so here is this wealthy, hated guy. And Jesus goes by this wealthy, hated guy who the scribes and Pharisees says, sinners, publicans, tax collectors, nobody, just stay away from them. I mean, hold your robes tight. We don't want our robe possibly touch this guy, you know. But here Jesus goes by and says what? Follow me. Do you remember when he told you, ask you, follow me? Remember that? I know he's doing that every day, but do you remember the first time that he did that? So he arose and followed him. In the other accounts in Matthew and Luke, it says, he arose, left all, and followed Jesus. Let's say you've got $500,000 a year job. Maybe more would be appropriate for this tax collector, I don't know, in those days. Would you leave that all and follow Jesus? Be a tough thing, wouldn't it? Or maybe you're making a tenth of that, I don't know. Would you leave all that to follow Jesus? Or have you left all that to follow Jesus? Or have you left basically the physical to follow the spiritual? So Alphaeus' son, Matthew, arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house. I think that Levi probably had a big party, a going away party. Really, he's leaving his friends. How many of you have been really successful at having going away parties with your old unbelieving friends? Where you been? I haven't seen you on the golf course. You must be playing a lot of tennis now. No, I'm not playing any golf anymore. Oh, you're playing a lot of tennis. No, not playing tennis. Well, what are you doing for fun? Well, I'm working with missions at the church. Oh. See you later. They don't want anything to do with you. The last thing I would invite them is to a party at my house. It would be, first of all, they'd all, where's the booze? Where's the booze? You know, well, we don't drink in this house. Oh, thanks a lot, you know. But here, he invites his tax collector friends, and I imagine that's the only friends he had, because I think everybody else would have hated him. Tax collectors and sinners also sat together, and now Jesus and his disciples goes into the party. And man, the Pharisees couldn't stand this. Because you know in that culture, which is true today, when we celebrate communion in the church, we do have the idea of all eating the same thing and becoming one, right? And that is really came from this whole idea, even back in this time, where the Jews felt that to really become one with somebody, you would eat with them, because, you know, you'd take a big round thing of bread, and you would buy off a chunk and then pass it to the next person. So they were all really eating the same bread and the same dip and stuff, and they were becoming one. So now, here are the Pharisees saying, they're becoming one with sinners. Nobody would do that. Nobody would do that. Don't they know what they're doing, mixing with sinners? So verse 16, when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? But Jesus heard it and said, I'm not hobnobbing with them. I'm their doctor. They need healing. And he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I love that. Underline that in your Bible. Because there are churches around and there are people around that say, if you go to a doctor, it indicates you have no faith and you're giving in to the devil. That's actually taught. Yesterday, I got an email, just so happened, timing, I guess, I don't know. I got an email from an elder in, I think it was Uganda or Kenya, I can't remember, Africa. And he said, we've been listening to Pastor Chuck on the radio and really love his teaching, but I want to get clarification on divine healing versus medical healing. Because our church is divided. Part of the church feels that if we go to a doctor, it's giving in to the devil and it's a lack of faith. What does Pastor Chuck teach? Well, I made it really short. I said, James 5:12 says what? If anyone is sick, call on the elders of the church for healing. Number two, Jesus said, if you're sick, you need a doctor, go see a doctor. That's what the Bible says. That's the answer, right? Because here's what Jesus says. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So pray for healing. I think we should pray for healing. I think we should pray for healing often and continuing to pray for healing. But I also think that God works through giving us some access to information about the body and so forth. And I mean, medical science is no definite science, because we're all so different, and our whole thing is everyone is so individual, really. Not one size fits all. But, you know, medical science, I mean, I take antibiotics at times, and it's beneficial for curing infections, right? No question about it. So Jesus says, those who are sick do need a physician, but those who aren't don't. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Anybody have the verse there end with sinners? All the Alexandria, Texas do not have call to repentance. He just calls sinners. Yeah, the NIV, the ASV, the ESV, they're all, and I really prefer the majority text for a whole bunch of reasons, but that's one. Now, in all fairness, in the Gospel of Luke, the same account, the Alexandria, Texas do add sinners to repentance. So you can say, well, they're not against it, but they don't add it here. And I like it. I don't think Jesus just calls sinners. I think he calls us to repentance. I think he calls us to change. Repentance is change. Turn from sin, turn to him. So question, how is the change in your life? Is your life so dramatically different now than from the time before you accepted Christ that everybody can see the difference? I hope so. If it's not, spend some time here in the Word. You can't live like the world and be saved. It's not going to work. You can convince yourself I'm saved because I came forward or I did whatever I did or, you know, yeah, I believe in Jesus. If you're living like the devil, I don't think you're saved. So only the Lord knows. But here Jesus came to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now we're going to get on into fasting. Another time that Jesus is getting in trouble here with the scribes and the Pharisees, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? I mean, what kind of a teacher are you? representing to be God and you don't even have your people fasting on fast day? Well, Jesus says, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. It was well known, documented, and even in part of the Mishnah that the wedding day and a wedding feast was an exception to some of their rules and regulation because that was a rejoicing day. You could do things on a wedding feast day that you couldn't do on non-wedding feast days. So there's something here relative to the law even in this example. But basically what Jesus is saying, while I'm here with my disciples, they're rejoicing. This is not a time of fasting. Now, have any of you ever been to a wedding? You get done with a wedding and you know the announcement is made, we're going to meet over in the fellowship hall for fasting. You know, we're just going to go. We're going to go there and fast for the rest of the day because we're so thankful to God for this new wedding, and we just want to pray and fast. I don't know how many would stay, but I don't think very many would. But anyway, this is what he says. And now he basically is going to prove the fact that the new way won't work with the old way. He says, as his kind of a parable here, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. So everybody would be familiar at that time with clothing that was not, they didn't have pre-shrinking, sanitizing in those days. So, you know, when you had a piece of cloth and when it got wet, it would always shrink. So if you have a shrunk cloth and then you put an unshrunk cloth on it as a patch, what happens? The unshrunk cloth pulls away and it tears even worse. So it's the worst thing you can do. You don't want to do that. So they would understand that. So now he makes the analogy with that and with wine. And they would all know about wine. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Why? Because the old wineskins get hard and brittle, stiff. They have no expansion to them, and so they crack open. So if you put new wine into old wineskin, what happens? It says, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, the wineskins are ruined. So here's the analogy. If you're going to put new wine in old wineskins, what's going to happen? You're going to lose the wine and the wineskin. But if you put new wine into new wineskins, you're going to preserve the wine, and you're going to preserve the wineskin. And I like the way it reads here in the Gospel of Matthew because it says it very clearly. In Matthew it says, and both, you put new wine into new wineskins. Why? For both are preserved. I think that's the whole point of this thing right here. Now, what are the new wineskins? What are the new wine? Well, first let's talk about the wine. The new wine is the gospel. The new wine is the second covenant. The new wine is the new covenant. Jesus would say, the new covenant of my blood, the forgiveness of sin. That's the new wine. What's the old wine? The law. The law. The law separates you from God. The new covenant brings you to God. The law said, if you do not keep my commandments, not good things. The new thing says, I've done it. It's not what you have to do, it's what I've done for you. So you can't put this new covenant into the old covenant system. It won't work. And here's Jesus running into him at every front here, four different events today, as an example, where the new way is not working with the old way, right? And you cannot have grace being carried around in a law or a legalistic kind of container. It won't work. It won't work. So you got to get a new container. So you need, for the grace, you need a grace container. For the new covenant, you need a new covenant container. So you can't put the new covenant in the old covenant container. Can put the new wine in the old wineskin. Now, you can also make a case that the wineskins are people, because you have the old legalistic wineskin here, right? I'm with the law all the way. That's everything that I'm basing on. And now you have the new wineskin, which would be you, which would be me, covered by grace, saved by grace, motivated by love, not by legalistic. And if you put the new wine in the new wineskin, you preserve both. You preserve those who are walking with the Lord, and you preserve the gospel message. I believe revival is not necessarily turning to the way the church used to do it, or the way the United States used to be run. I don't think that's revival. I think revival is turning back to the old gospel, turning to the old gospel and seeing its liberating power, seeing its healing power, seeing its life transforming power, the power of the word working in our lives, the power of God working in our lives. That's revival, when we leave the things of the world and turn to the gospel. And it's not some new gospel. It's not that, well, we've got to have a new gospel to meet today's challenges, because the sexual mores are different. The attitude toward marijuana is different. The Supreme Court says gay marriage is okay. The Supreme Court says, I don't know what all they say, but anyway, you can't go by political correctness. Today it's not working, and you can't have a God. Well, I don't want to be offensive. Was Jesus offensive or not? In less than 2 years, they want to kill him. That doesn't sound like too seeker-friendly to me. Is it to you? If you're preaching, teaching, witnessing the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, you're going to have reproach, contempt, persecution, and even possibly death. Why? Are we better than our master?
No.
No way. So this is the old wine cannot, and the old wineskins cannot really cohabitate with the new wine and the new wineskins. We can't put grace into the old legalistic system. Now, another thing that happens here is criticism. Typically, the legal system ends up with a lot of self-righteousness. I'm keeping all the rules. You missed one of those rules. Oh, I'm so good. I got to point that out to you, because you'd never know it unless I pointed it out to you, because I have the gift of criticism and I've got to exercise that. But how critical are you? How critical are you? Can you find fault in everything? Oh, I hope not. I mean, I'm not saying don't judge good and evil and that kind of a thing, because that's what we're supposed to do. But if you're always emphasizing the negative, how about your marriage? If I ask your spouses here today, those of you who are married, does your spouse, you know, major in the positive side or on the negative side? I don't know. Don't ask Peggy. I don't want to hear the answer. But I mean, really, we don't want to be noted for our criticism, do we? And when a church goes to the point, a body of Christ goes to the point of maybe, for example, being so critical that they terminate their pastor or the staff and everything else, that's not a church that probably is ever going to come out of it. They're just critical. And they're always going to be bent on that criticism. And the first thing they, I don't like this, oh, I don't like that, oh, I don't like that. You're going to be in things, and I don't think you're ever going to be a place on this earth where you like everything about everything, right? But we want to be helpful and not hurtful, right? Like Hebrews says, we want to consider what? One another in order to what? Criticize? No, in order to stir up love and good works. Okay, great. Got that. Well, we move on in now to the Lord of the Sabbath, and this is really going to strike a heart here, because their precious Sabbath was so revered. They took the one commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and they ended up with the Talmud, which came from the commandments, and then they ended up with the Mishnah, which is the oral traditions. And I sent some copy on the notes. I don't know if you got it or not, or probably could care less about reading the fine print. But I mean, there are so many rules and regulations on the Sabbath. Now, they narrowed it down to 39 rules, because 40 minus 1, big in that culture, And also, somebody counted the word labor in the Torah, and I don't know what section of the Torah that is, but it appears 39 times. So they have 39 rules. So if you go to page 3 of your notes, normally I would say read the fine print, but in this case, I don't think you want to spend too much time in the fine print. But here are, in the Mishnah, the principal acts of labor prohibited on the Sabbath. Here are 39. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding into sheaves, threshing, winnowing, fruit cleaning, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, blah, 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 all the way down, 39 rules. But it doesn't end there. Each of those rules had 39 requirements to keep each one of those 39 things. Now, can you imagine the Sabbath being a great day of fellowshipping with the Lord? All you had was burden. You couldn't do anything without breaking some rule. Now here's an example of confusion. I thought this was good. Under the sin of hunting deer, because that's one of the no-nos here, the rabbis taught if you would catch a slug and squeeze it so that it bled, that would be a transgression involving only a sin offering. One rabbi says, involving two sin offerings, for he said that squeezing comes in the class of threshing, but squeezing is not threshing. And how did that rabbi get that opinion? He said threshing can only be applied to produce of the soil. So they had all these crazy, crazy rules. They would have the 2,000 cubit rule. You can't go beyond your home 2,000 cubits on the Sabbath day. But if on Friday, before the third star appears, which is the basis for the beginning of the new day, the beginning of Sabbath, and you take a beam, you take a log of your own, and you take it down a block down the street and put it down there, then on the Sabbath, you can start counting from where you put the log. Or you can, take some food and take it into the town square and put your food there before the Sabbath, and then on the Sabbath day, you can go to your food and you can go down there. So always a way around it, right? You can only carry the weight of a dried fig. That was a standard, a dried fig. Some say an olive, but in most cases in here it's a dried fig. You can only carry the weight of a dried fig on Sabbath. You can carry a spoon, however, on Sabbath. And you can put a spoon on a bale of hay and then carry the bale of hay because you're carrying the spoon. So this is the tradition, right? The burden. And they're coming against Jesus big time here because he's breaking their tradition. He is working on the Sabbath day. They're walking by the wheat field, and the law did permit you to gather grain or whatever the produce was that you could pick and eat with your hands. You couldn't take a sickle to it. In other words, you couldn't take a combine and go in and take somebody's field. But you could do this. And here they were. They're on a Sabbath day, probably on the way to the synagogue, and they're hungry. So they're picking some grains. And then the Pharisees must pop up and say, "Look! Why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath day?" Jesus, great teacher, you know, of course, he doesn't come right out and say, "I'm not breaking the law. It's your tradition." But he goes back to their revered King David. King David. King David was the best. King David is my king. Well, what did David do? He violated this tradition. You remember when he was on the run from Saul and he had his sword and he went in to get some bread at Abiathar. Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him? So Jesus is making the point that human need trumps the legalistic tradition. It did in David's case, and it is in my case as well. And he doesn't end there. Now he really is going to stir them up because he's saying the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. With all their tradition, they got it turned all the way around. The Sabbath was sacred, and man needed to do all of these rules and rules and rules and rules to honor the sacredness of the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, no, He got it backward. Man created on the sixth day. The Sabbath was a day of what with the Lord? Rest. And not just rest as it is with us. It was a cessation of creation. No more creation. God stopped creation on the Sabbath. And that being the seventh day of the week was what? That was man's first full day. And what was it spent? It was spent fellowshipping with God. So the Sabbath was to show God's completion of creation, and it was over. It's a celebration of the original creation. And man to have fellowship with God. Now, the church comes along, and the church said, do we keep the Sabbath? No. It was said early on that the church celebrates the eighth day. Why? Because we want to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the seventh day Sabbath is a celebration of creation. The eighth day Sabbath is the celebration of the resurrection of the Creator, victorious over sin and death. And you can also throw in the day of Pentecost if you want, because that was on the eighth day as well, right? So those are the two extremes. One is a celebration of the original creation, and then it evolved on into the celebration and regulations and laws and rules and all of that stuff, which they were doing and calling it law, which it wasn't. It was their tradition. And the other is a day of fellowshipping with the Lord, thanking Him for His grace and His mercy on what He's done for us, not what we can do for Him, right? So they would have really been mad when He said that the Sabbath was made for man and not the way they looked at it. They looked at it as though man was made for the Sabbath, putting this heavy burden on everybody. It was not a day of fellowshipping with God. It was a day of trying to figure out how to keep from breaking all the rules. Terrible legalistic. Legalism kills, doesn't it? Spirit gives life, but the law kills. And then to make it even worse, He said, I'm over your Sabbath. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. So you can see here, He's not pulling any punches, and they hate it. They hate it. I mean, they're just, every time He opens His mouth with the truth, makes them madder, right? And so as I said, in just a few more verses, they'll already be plotting. Those who are traditionally weren't even friendly with each other, the Herodians and the Pharisees, but you know, they like Pilate and Herod on the day of the trial of Jesus, you know, they became friends. They'd been enemies, but when you have one common enemy, you kind of become friends. So here they became friends, and or they are friends anyway at this point, in verse 6 of next week's or next type study, how they might destroy Jesus. So those are the four events. And just summarizing again, and what the application is for us, we got a lot of applications here really today, but just a little bit of summary. On the healing of the paralytic, the issue was forgiveness of sins, where Jesus said that He could forgive sins, and He demonstrated that. And for us, I think the application is, how much effort do we go through to get our friends to Jesus? No, there's others, but those are just one of the key ones. Secondly, was Matthew leaving all that he had to follow Jesus, leaving a very, very lucrative position, one of the few lucrative positions for the Jews in those days, to follow Jesus. What have you left to follow Jesus? I'm not talking really so much about sacrifice here, but I'm talking about leaving the old life, leaving the worldly life, leaving a life that is heavily influenced by political correctness, or leaving a life that is that is a Solomon kind of life, apart from God, under the S-U-N that we studied all those weeks, or several weeks anyway. Living for the materialistic things. That's what we want to follow Him and leave behind, as Matthew did. Thirdly, there was the fasting. They weren't fasting as Jesus' disciples weren't fasting. But I would ask you, are you fasting? And what is fasting in my definition? My definition is fasting is minimizing the physical and maximizing the spiritual. Food can be one element, but there's a lot of other elements. Maybe now that the World Series is over, you probably will fast from baseball, you know, for... Actually, Paul won't. He loves baseball. He baseball all year. But how about just fasting from ESPN for a month? Or maybe a year. I don't know. Or maybe a day. I don't know. Or whatever it is. And while you're doing that, you want to pray. It's just not taking something out of your life. That's not getting the job done. But to fast, we want to replace physical with spiritual, and that needs to include prayer. So obviously one good thing to do is fast maybe a meal a day or a meal a week, whatever the Lord leads you. And instead of eating, pray. But just don't say, well, like me, I'm 5 pounds over. I'm gonna go for a fast every day this week. And in the back of my mind, it's not to worship the Lord, but it's to lose 5 pounds. Forget it. The Lord doesn't need that kind of a fast. And here in this book, where we read about the Pharisees were so mad at them not fasting, the ritualistic fasting that they were doing, the Lord said, what? He hated it. He hated it. I don't want your fasting, which is motivated by the wrong reasons. And I don't want you fasting to say, okay, I'm not going to eat until the Lord blesses me. Or I'm not going to eat until the Lord answers every question I've ever had. Don't do that. He'll answer your question all right. He'll take you home, right? You're about your 43rd day, right? But we want to be saying, Lord, what do you have for me to do today? How can I serve you? How can I love you more? How can I give my life to you and not be so bound up with this flesh? Those kinds of things. So that's the fasting. And then the final one, the keeping the Sabbath and all the traditions there. And we don't keep the Sabbath. If you want to keep the Sabbath, you can try. One of the first things you got to do is you got to work 6 days a week. So usually most people kind of give up on the Sabbath, keeping it when they realize they got to work 6 days a week, because that's what the requirement is. You work 6 days a week, keep the Sabbath, right? And you can't create anything. You can't take any pictures. You can't turn your ignition on because, you know, you got the combustion engine. You start a fire every time the piston, I mean, that's often, right? I mean, you're doing all these things. You can't drive. You can't do anything. And so when you get through it, you'll say, yeah, I understand why the Sabbath is not for me. And it's not. That's for the Jews in those days. But we keep the eighth day typically. It doesn't mean that you've got to worship on Sunday, the only day, but it is a day that does recognize the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He only rose once. He only rose one day. He didn't rise every day of the week. Although we can worship him every day of the week, right? Absolutely. So spend time fellowshipping with God, thanking him for the resurrection, thanking him for the Holy Spirit which was poured out on all of us the day of Pentecost. Are you doing that? Are you taking time to do that? Are you saying, oh, I got to get to church. Oh, we're late. Why are we? I don't like the sermon. I don't like the music. I don't like this. I don't like that. Well, that's not a day of fellowship with the Lord, is it? That's just a day of polishing up your self or your gift of criticism. Right? And we don't want to do that. Well, at any rate, we love the Gospel of Mark. It moves very quickly. We go from one right to another, and we see these patterns developing. So we will not meet next week or the following week. We'll meet 3 weeks from today, Lord willing, and we will be in Mark chapter 3. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these four events in today's study and seeing various applications for us, Lord. And may our lives be just more like yours, Lord. And may we have grateful hearts, hearts of thanksgiving, and may we love you, Lord, with all our heart. Enable us, and to love one another, Lord, to love your word. Bless my precious brothers and sisters here, Lord, and guide them and keep them, and may we have that fellowship with you that we should be having. May we be bringing people to you as we should be bringing. And Lord, may we indeed follow you by leaving all the physical junk and all this worldly stuff behind, Lord. And Lord, may we fast as you would lead us to fast, taking things out of our lives that shouldn't be there and replacing them with prayer. So bless and guide in Jesus' name. Amen.